Great to worship together this morning. And it really is hard to believe this is the last Sunday of April. I mean, I feel like on the one hand, this month has flown by. And on the other hand, it's gone on forever, just like March did. Now, this past Monday would have been the Boston Marathon, which is traditionally held on the third Monday of April. Of course, it's postponed this year until September. But a nurse in Boston who had been training for it ran a marathon anyway this past Monday. And to inspire people, she mapped out her run on her app in order to spell something out, all right? She wanted to spell out Boston Strong. But take a look at it. Here's what she ended up mapping out instead. Boston Strong. All right. So not until the very end did she realize she forgot the end. So nothing like going 26 miles and realizing you spelled it wrong. So look, if you are planning on your running or cycling route to spell something out to inspire people, I would make sure you've got the spelling right. But really, what have you done in this time during quarantine? Are you someone who feels like this quarantine stay at home time is going slow and you're literally sitting on the couch trying to figure out how to spend the time and you know, you've forgotten whether the day is like Monday or Thursday? I mean, time for honest confession. Who has forgotten what day of the week it is? Like what used to be a lazy Saturday or Sunday afternoon is now, you know, the lazy Wednesday afternoon. So the days may be creeping by. Or do you feel like, you know, the days are flying by? I mean, I hear lots of people say to cherish this time because it'll soon be gone before we know it, you know, and time to get back to normal. But yet, right now, we should enjoy those things, to cherish that time with our families, time to slow down, time to renew our walk with the Lord, dig deep into His Word without all of these other distractions, because it might be gone before we know it. I read a funny article from the perspective of our pets in which dogs never want this to end. Like, they love that you are home with them all day long, but cats are going crazy, right? Cats are like, get back to work, get back to school so I can have the house back to myself. So how are your pets doing during this time? At one point, I was literally hoping that this would be the last Sunday for online church. And beginning in May, we'd be back to meeting together. Obviously, that's not happening yet. So now I've bumped my hopes to the beginning of June. Maybe by then we'll regather as a church. But for now, we're all tuning in to online church. We're stretched out on our couches, wearing our pajamas, eating breakfast. I really think that we're going to need to recreate online church when we're all gathered back together. So some Sunday, everybody come the way that you've been dressed at home. Bring your blankets and your pillows and your bowls of cereal. Wouldn't that be great? But for now, here we are wrapping up the month of April. And over these past couple of Sundays following Easter, we have talked about the most impactful event that has ever happened on planet Earth. And it isn't the coronavirus pandemic. It isn't the global economy coming to a screeching halt. Instead, it is the reality of the resurrection. That there was someone who lived, breathed, walked this earth, died, was buried in a tomb, but was raised to new life 3 days later. Now, if you'd have been around back then, or had read a news article or saw online what had happened, how would you have responded? Right? Safe to say, I think a lot of us would have been a bit skeptical and questioning it. Okay, so if he came back to life, was he really dead in the first place? Is this some sort of, you know, fake news or contrived story? And we looked at a guy last week who thought that way, Thomas. that even after the disciples saw the risen Jesus, he was still questioning it. Like Thomas wanted proof. He wanted to see it with his own eyes. And of course, on that following Sunday, Jesus showed up in his locked house in his resurrected body. And Thomas got to see the scars in Jesus's hand and on his side. And so, of course, he instantly realized that it wasn't some contrived story, but was, in fact, the most crucial event that has ever happened. And so Thomas responds to Jesus by saying, "My Lord and my God," that Jesus proved that he had conquered death and that by dying for our sins, on the cross and being raised to new life, it let us know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the payment for our sins had been accepted. See, we said last week that if you've ever wondered if God could forgive the things that you've done, even the things you're most ashamed of, the scars in the hands and feet of Jesus are all the proof that you need. That because Jesus was resurrected, it tells you so loudly and clearly that God's accepted Jesus' payment on behalf, on your behalf when you trust in him. There's nothing left that you have to pay. As the old hymn says, Jesus paid it all. And now he's alive. I love what Jesus says to John in Revelation chapter 1. He says, "Fear not." This is Jesus speaking. "I am the first and the last, the living one. I died," he says. "And behold, I am now alive forevermore." And so not only did John and Thomas see the risen Jesus, but all the rest of the disciples. In fact, it says that Jesus appeared to a group of more than 500 followers at once. So lots and lots of people got to see the risen Jesus and attest to the resurrection before he departed 40 days later. So I want you to take a look at it. Open your Bibles this morning, if you have them in front of you, to Acts chapter 1. All right, Acts chapter 1. And here's what it says in Acts 1, all right? In this first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus used that time, those 40 days. Here it's just been over 40 days that we have been in shutdown mode. But Jesus used that span of 40 days to show that he was risen and give some final instructions and teaching to his disciples. And then when those 40 days had passed, as the book of Acts says, he was taken up. So this morning, we want to examine the importance of that. Obviously, when Jesus was taken up, it's called the ascension. And it occurred, as we said, 40 days after the resurrection. So this year, that puts it on Thursday, May 21st, all right? But as we are wrapping up this three-week series on the resurrection and the events that followed, we'll look at it today. And taking a look is exactly what the disciples were doing. Listen to the description as it goes on in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And then in verse 9, listen to what happens. It says that when they had seen these things, as he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, just try to visualize that here this morning. Jesus was there with his disciples. He was speaking to them. And then, before they knew it, he was in the clouds, rising upwards, ascending into heaven. Like, this is gravity working backwards. I mean, people can skydive out of airplanes and descend to the earth, but no one can ascend, at least not in their own power, right? It just doesn't work that way. But Jesus wasn't teleported away. You know, one moment he was there, next moment he was gone, like some sort of magician's trick. The text says he was lifted up. He physically ascended into the air, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And remember that Jesus was a real person. He's been resurrected to a new body that's tangible. It wasn't like Jesus was some sort of floating spirit that just kind of drifted up to heaven like a mist, you know, that kind of wisps away through the air. This was a person with nothing below him, nothing above him, pulling him up. Like God didn't, you know, bring out the giant claw machine to pick up Jesus and bring him up to heaven. This was a person who physically ascended into heaven. I imagine there was a lot of standing around and looking up. Someone like, wow, there he went. He's gone. What just happened? Take a look at this 16th century Renaissance painting by the Italian painter Garofalo. Here's Jesus going up, and I love if you can see on the painting, he's got his finger pointed up like, here I'm going, fellas. I'm heading straight up to the Father up in heaven. You know, all eyes upward. And that's exactly what the Jesus Storybook Bible, if you have that, pictures. Here they are. They're all standing. Well, there he went. Look at him go. And if you notice in that picture, there's two angels standing there as well. And that's exactly what happened. If you look back in the text of Acts chapter 1, verse 10, it says, and while they were gazing into heaven, you know, there they stood looking upward. As he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This was a miraculous thing. People don't just naturally rise up into the sky, leaving our world and our universe behind, but that is what Jesus did. Maybe you remember the Apostles' Creed. Maybe you grew up saying that in church or memorized it. And it says, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he sits at God's right hand. Now, the earliest recorded use of the Apostles' Creed was in the 4th century. Well, then, several centuries later, in the 16th century, in Germany, there was what's called the Heidelberg Catechism. And that was written to provide a series of questions and answers about the Christian faith. And a majority of those questions and answers were directed towards the Apostles' Creed. So I want you to listen to these questions in the Heidelberg Catechism about the ascension of Jesus. This is question 46 in the Catechism, and it says, what do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? And the answer says that Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth to heaven and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And that's what we want to understand this morning. Why is it good that Jesus ascended into heaven? And I'm sure we've all thought, well, why didn't he just stay here, you know, and help us out on planet Earth? You know, why ascend into heaven? Well, look at question 49. This is the next one that comes. It says, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? And there's a couple of reasons the Heidelberg Catechism gives. It says, first of all, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. And then second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. And so both of those are really important theological truths. So the first thing to kind of get in our heads this morning is that Jesus is our flawless advocate. We are fully forgiven in him. Now, if your Bible is open to the book of Acts, I want you to flip all the way to the back of your Bibles, or nearly to the back, to the book of 1 John. Now, in this section of Scripture, John speaks very honestly and openly, which is great. Maybe you've always thought the Bible was written for, you know, perfect, upstanding, religious people who do everything right. And when you look at your life and all the mistakes that you've made, it's easy to think, ooh, I'm not sure I measure up too well. I know I felt that way before. I'm sure you have too. It's not hard to see all of our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. But here's the good news. God's word doesn't shy away from that or try to pretend that it's not there, right? Or that, you know, we're somehow perfect. God's word says we're not. So listen to what John says. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. He says this, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Like, this is clearly saying that we all struggle with sin. We've all been disobedient to God. We have been untruthful, selfish, boastful, bitter, you know, unforgiving, unloving. It's a lifelong, ongoing battle. And anyone who says they don't struggle with sin is deceiving themselves, just like John told us in the verse. But listen to how John continues. This is now verse 9 of 1 John. He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, well, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So the bottom line, John is saying, is that we are sinners. There's no getting around that. There's no pretending that we're not. But now listen to the solution. And this moves us into chapter 2 of 1 John. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." But he says, if anyone does sin, and we all do, we've all been there. If anyone does sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And did you notice what that verse said about where Jesus is at? That little phrase, "with the Father," is so important. That because of the ascension, Jesus is in heaven in the presence of God the Father, seated at his right hand. Like, Jesus is speaking to the Father and pleading our case before him. Jesus is acting as our defense attorney, and that's good news because it's talking about right now. This isn't some kind of past activity that Jesus is doing. It's what Jesus is presently doing right now in this moment, right? It's not saying that, you know, before you were a Christian, Jesus spoke to God the Father on your behalf as your advocate to forgive you and save you, but now you're past that and don't sin anymore, so he's not doing that. No, that's not the case. John is certainly encouraging us not to sin, as the verse says. But unfortunately, we still do. And some days it may feel like you're doing that a lot. You're stuck in a rut of sinfulness and selfishness. And yet, even then, the verse says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And I want you to see a very important distinction in God's word. Take a look at this description of the devil. This is in Revelation chapter 12. And that great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, right? Not a good description of him. But listen to what it says here. "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." The devil is called the accuser. And that's what he does. That is his game plan, to over and over accuse us before God. The devil says, "Well, Lord, look, you may have saved Jim, but have you seen the way he's been acting lately? Have you seen what he's done? You might need to reconsider his salvation, you know, and whether you're really sure he's one of yours. Maybe you made a mistake with him." See, the devil tries to accuse believers by pointing out all of their sin to God, right? He's the accuser. But what's Jesus doing? He is our advocate. See, he's countering those accusations. He's destroying them, not by telling God that our sins are no big deal. He's countering those accusations from the devil by reminding God of the truth. And John states it clearly. Let's go back to the book of 1 John. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," and we all have to put our hands up to that, it says, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And what does it say? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is saying there is no accusation, there is no condemnation, there is no more punishment that is due for your sins, not because they're not a big deal and God brushes them aside. Our sins are a big deal, but there is no more accusations because of this incredible fact that Jesus is our propitiation. And that's that big, you know, Bible word, but it means sacrifice. It means that he faced all of God's wrath for our sins. It means he exhausted all of God's wrath for what our sins deserved. He paid the price for all of those sins you've done, past, present, future, and that because of him, all of those sins you've ever committed or will commit were fully punished on the cross, and God's righteous anger and justice has been appeased. So back to the point that we've been saying this morning, Jesus is our flawless advocate. We are fully forgiven in him. The devil may be our accuser. Other people in your life may be your accuser, but Jesus is our flawless advocate. He's our defense attorney who's admitted that his clients, you and me, are guilty. That when God, our judge, handed out the sentence, Jesus didn't fight it or try to argue against it or find some kind of loophole in the law to get us out of, you know, the punishment we deserved. Instead, Jesus is our defense attorney who says, "Yes, Your Honor, my clients are guilty as charged, but let me be handcuffed and put to death instead of them. I will pay for their punishment so they can go free." I mean, what kind of defense attorney does that? So Jesus is there in heaven stating this glorious fact to God the Father for you and me and anyone who believes in him, that there is absolutely no accusation that can be substantiated by the devil. That no matter how convincing he is about our sins, and we all have lots of them, there is no more punishment for those sins left for God to hand out because Jesus has paid it all on the cross by his blood for us. I mean, the cross was a treacherous thing, and Jesus doesn't want anyone forgetting what it accomplished. Having a flawless advocate in heaven means that because he faced the cross, you don't have to worry about the devil's accusations anymore, even if they're well warranted. They're defeated. You don't have to be bogged down by the guilt of all of your past sins that you keep carrying around, you know, or the mistakes that others keep reminding you of, or, you know, constantly holding over your head. That guilt is gone and forever removed. You don't have to worry that your sin is too big, or fear that God is going to re-punish you, or that your sins will condemn you on judgment day. They're already forgiven by his Son. Your advocate, the ascended Jesus, says, "Because of me, you can have complete confidence before God the Father." I love what it says in Romans chapter 8, reminding us of that very confidence we can have. It says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is now at the right hand of God," right? That's his ascension. And what's he doing now in heaven? "Who is indeed interceding for us." Isn't that such good news? No one can bring any charge against us. No one can condemn us because Jesus died for us. Again, whether it's the devil or anyone else, no one can convince God that you've messed up too much and lost your salvation because Jesus is at God's right hand interceding for you. And why can Jesus do that? Well, because of who he is. Remember, Jesus is fully and completely God, and he's fully and completely man. He's our advocate and our perfect representative because he's one of us. He became a human just like us when he was born on this earth. Go back to question 49 from the Heidelberg Catechism. How does Christ's ascension benefit us? Well, as we saw, first, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. But second, look at this. We have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. It's remarkable. The ascension tells us that there is a physical, flesh and blood human, the resurrected Jesus, who is in heaven right now. Have you thought about that before? There's a real person in heaven. As we said, Jesus wasn't just some floating spirit or phantom or ghost that lifted away into the clouds, you know, like blowing a dandelion into the wind and it just kind of dissipates and is gone because it doesn't have any substance. No, Jesus, the resurrected man, physically ascended into heaven. And that means, first and foremost, that the ascension is not the undoing of the incarnation. Let me say that again. The ascension is not the undoing of the incarnation. Now, let me explain that, because these are the two big bookends of Jesus' ministry. The incarnation is that great miracle whereby Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh and was born in the likeness of men. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. Well, then the resurrection, right, and ascending into heaven wasn't Jesus returning to his deity, you know, returning to his state as God and then losing all the humanity. No, no. At the ascension, Jesus' human flesh didn't evaporate or disappear as if he was now done with all that human stuff. Time to stop being man and get back to being God. No. Jesus went into heaven with the same resurrected body that showed the holes in his hands and side. He wasn't just a ghost or a spirit, which, by the way, is exactly what the disciples first thought. Take a look at it here in Luke 24. This is Jesus' resurrection. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, said, "Peace to you." They were startled, frightened, thought they saw a spirit. He said, "Wait a minute, guys, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" They were questioning these things. And look at how the passage goes on. It says there in Luke that they were trying to figure out what was happening. Jesus says, "Well, take a look at it, guys. See my hands, my feet? It's I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And we had said this. He showed them his hands and his feet. Right? And then Jesus got a little bit hungry. Well, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "You have anything to eat? Like, I've been dead for 3 days, guys. I need something to eat." They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. I mean, that is so great. Again, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty hungry after being sick for a day or two. Jesus was dead for 3 days. I'm sure he was famished, but spirits or ghosts, they don't eat food. Only flesh and blood humans eat food. So Jesus is declaring that he is a fully resurrected man, even in his glorified state. So the resurrection, the ascension, was something that happened to a human. It relates to our humanity. So here's the second point. Then this morning, Jesus is our actual guarantee we have a glorious future through him. Now, currently, when people die, their body's either buried or cremated. They go to the grave and their spirit departs. And for the believer, you know, the spirit goes to be in the presence of the Lord. And for the unbeliever, the spirit goes to be away from the presence of the Lord. So right now, the afterlife is for us a disembodied, less than human state. It's purely spiritual, except for Jesus. That because of the ascension, he is the first resurrected human in heaven, but he certainly won't be the last, right? Because he's there now in flesh and blood, you will be too one day by believing in him. Look at what John goes on to say. This is 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, right? By faith, we belong to him. We're a part of God's family. What does John say? And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, that is Jesus, when he returns, we shall be like him in his resurrected state, because we will see him as he is. Or what does Paul say in Philippians chapter 3, right? Paul reminds us in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what? Transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. See, our hope in eternity is not as a spirit floating around from cloud to cloud, strumming a harp. I've said it before, but it's all too easy to picture this life as real and tangible, and eternity as something less real, more shadowy and dreamlike, where it's kind of wispy and floating and transparent and all of that. But that's a huge misunderstanding. I mean, even from a verse like this in Philippians 3, your future isn't to be turned into an angel wearing a robe for the never-ending church service that goes on and on and on. I gotta love Gary Larson and his Far Side comics. This one there's the angel sitting on the cloud. Huh. Wish I'd have brought a magazine, right? I think that's how we picture eternity. I'm going to sit there forever and ever. Oh, I wish I'd have brought a magazine with me, something to flip through. That's not the case at all. As a believer in Christ, your future is bound up with Christ. And that means, like him, one day having a real, resurrected, tangible, glorified human body. Listen to how C.S. Lewis describes this in his book, Miracles, right near the end. And it's in the chapter entitled Miracles of the New Creation. He says, Jesus' resurrected body, which lives in that new mode, is like and yet unlike the body his friends knew before his execution at the cross. It is differently related to space and time, but by no means cut off from relation to them. It can perform the act of eating, as we read in Luke. It is so related to matter, as we know, it can be touched, right? He said to his disciples, reach out and touch my hands and my side. And Lewis says, that is why the story of the ascension cannot be separated from that of the resurrection. All the accounts suggest that the appearance of the risen body came to an end. Some describe an abrupt end about 6 weeks after the death, right? 40 days later. And they describe this abrupt end in a way which presents greater difficulties to the modern mind than any other part of Scripture. The vertical ascent is described like a balloon. He was caught up into the sky, as Mark's gospel says. He sat down at the right hand of God. He was lifted up, says the author of Acts, and a cloud cut him off from their sight. So Lewis asks the logical question, can we get rid of these embarrassing passages? Can we simply drop the ascension story? And his point is that the idea of a physical body ascending into heaven really stretches our thinking. Any skeptic would quickly doubt that idea or question it. So that if the early church was trying to get people to believe in Jesus, why not believe something, as challenging or mind-boggling as the ascension out of it? Just drop that part of it. But listen to what Lewis says. The answer is that we can only drop it if we regard the resurrection appearances as those of a ghost or hallucination, which of course we know they're not. But he says this, for a phantom can just fade or float away, but an objective entity must go somewhere. Something must happen to it. And that's what's so important about the ascended Jesus. That's why it's crucially important and not something to brush aside. As an objective entity, Jesus has gone somewhere. He has gone into heaven, and he explained to the disciples now what he is doing there in heaven as he ascended. Look at John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That's the whole point of the ascension. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus, the earthly carpenter, has gone ahead into heaven to do some heavenly carpentry work to the nth degree, the greatest building project anyone could ever imagine, because he is building, designing, creating, preparing a permanent place for you and me, an eternal home that's perfect, where you will dwell in his presence forever. I don't know how much Netflix you've been watching during this time at home. I've seen the Instagram post. I finished Netflix, right? So you got a lot of time. There's a lot of good documentaries on Netflix. And one that our family has enjoyed watching is called World's Most Amazing Homes. And these two British architects travel the globe to these incredible houses in some stunning locations, from Portugal to France to Miami. And it's always this perfect mix of inside and outside space in these homes, where nature and light and open room concepts all come together to create these perfect spaces you just want to hang out in. And when you watch the show and you're like, well, who gets to live this way? That's what Jesus is preparing for us on an infinite and eternal scale. We have all dreamed of that perfect home. That's what awaits us in him. And the ascended Jesus is a guarantee that that's what's taking place. He's preparing this place, this room, this home for us, right? So look at what he goes on to say in verse 4. You know the way to where I'm going. Good old Thomas, the doubter, said to him, well, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And what did Jesus say? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is saying it's all about putting your faith in him, putting your faith in the one who is your flawless advocate, right? Having paid the punishment for all of your sins, putting your faith in the one who is your actual guarantee of a glorious future in him. Have you put your trust in Jesus? See, none of what Jesus has done and is now doing applies to you if you haven't personally surrendered your heart and trusted him. That's where it begins. It starts off by faith, saying, Jesus, I need you to forgive me and save me. I trust that you have paid for my sins. There's nothing I can do to take care of that. Only you and your sacrifice, you know, satisfies God's wrath and saves me. Have you trusted in him? Right? It begins by faith. And yet, it's faith all the way through every day of this life until he returns and takes us home to be with him. Back to verse 3 of John 14, Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. See, he's the one we're looking towards. Is your gaze fixed on him? Are the eyes of your heart looking towards him? Back to our picture from the Jesus Storybook Bible. Here the disciples were looking up, watching Jesus go into heaven. And yet we need to be a people doing exactly that. We need to be a people who are looking up with the eyes of our heart by faith, looking to Jesus. Right? It makes me think of a movie theater. Now, who doesn't sort of, you know, long for going back to the movies and sitting there at the theater watching something on the big screen? But long before stadium seating or now these reclining chairs that basically turn into some kind of, you know, couch you lay on with little heaters, long before all that, you know, it was just seats in the movie theater. And you used to not even be able to pick out your seats ahead of time. You just kind of had to go. And depending on how crowded it was, you often got stuck in the front, you know, one or two rows. I've seen many a movie in my days in the front one or two rows. And what do you do the whole time? Your head's up like this. You know, your neck is sore. You're like staring at this big screen right in front of you. Well, that's exactly what we need to be like. We need to be a people in a sense of sore necks from gazing upwards to our Savior who's ascended into heaven and is one day coming back for us. What do the disciples say in the book of Acts? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And that is still our hope today, that just as the risen Jesus ascended, so one day the risen Jesus will return to this earth. Let us be a people looking upwards to him. Father, we come before you this morning. And we thank you that your plan was so great and so vast that it encompasses our very humanity. That you have allowed your Son at the incarnation to take on human flesh, to be made like us, to become one of us. And he lived that perfect life we never could and gave up his life as the punishment for the sins that we deserved. And Father, thank you that he's been resurrected bodily, right? Human flesh has been remade in the resurrected Jesus. He's the first, but by no means the last. And that is, he has ascended into heaven. You know, he's preparing a place for us in heaven. That he is our advocate in heaven. Father, thank you that one day he's returning for us from heaven, so that we may be where our Savior Jesus is. Thank you for that hope that we have in him. Father, thank you that there is a risen person, an ascended person in heaven in your presence, reminding us of what our future is all about, that we too can be in heaven with you, dwelling with you in the new heavens, a new earth for all of eternity. But Lord, help us now to be a people of faith, to trust in you, to surrender our hearts to you, to realize that we need Jesus, our flawless advocate. That while the devil may be our accuser, while other people may be our accuser, we have an advocate, one who pleads our case before you. And he does so because of his sacrifice for us. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who would give up his life so that we could be forgiven and saved. Father, we praise you and thank you. Help us to be a people who are gazing upward to Jesus. We ask it all in his name. Amen.